question was posed in an article recently asking what is the most important moment in time thus far. Various answers have been given along the way. Everything from technological advances to exploration achievements. The birth of people who've contributed much, as well as the moments of their contribution. Various perspectives were offered, and it was evident from the response of the article that some of those were coming from the point of view of only that which affects us directly or which comes about as a result of our influence directly. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the moments, the defining moments of life. And we all have them. We can all look back upon them in different ways. For instance, today, 1987, where was I? On this day in 1987, I awoke, not particularly early, but earlier probably than planned, to my wife saying, "It's time." I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "I'm sure." Okay. Gathered everybody up, put Justin in the car seat, put her in the car and the bags, and drove to St. Luke's Hospital, St. Louis. Her mom and dad came and met us there and took Justin home with them. We went into the admitting area where she was in a wheelchair and I'm pushing her along up to the desk. We'd pre-registered. We had everything planned out. We were right on time. Everything was as expected. And I still had to sign a few pieces of paper and do a few things, and she's tugging on my sleeve. "Tell him I want the epidural now." "Just a minute, babe. I gotta get the insurance thing done. Then you can have your epidural." Took us into an area that they called the holding area. I don't know what they do nowadays, but that was the holding area. It was like a pre-op. It was an area where they put women who are in labor and waiting to see if it's going to be, you know, the real deal and everything's going to move forward. Well, it was pretty obvious that it was the real deal and things were going to move on. And so we were moved to a labor and delivery room, and the doctor came in and everybody was checked out and she got her epidural, and we saw this progression of the experience. And it wasn't too long, certainly not like the first round. She gave birth to Bradley. Now I go back to January 18th, 1987, our first day here. And I had just had a conversation with the former pastor, Bill Miller. Many of you know Bill, and Bill said, after I'd asked him, because Bill's really a lot older than I am, you know, so I consider him a man of great wisdom. I said, "Bill, what wisdom do you have for me?" He said, "Well," he said, "I don't know if I have any wisdom." He said, "I can tell you my experience. Every time I go to a new church," he said, "two things happen." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I get a new car, and I have another baby." When I had that conversation with him, I already had the new car, and within a matter of weeks arriving here, we knew we were going to have another baby. On this day, November 9th, 1987, Bradley was born. Now, does that really split time, and does that really stand out? It does. It's a memorable moment in time for us because it was our second child. Is it memorable like the first one? No. Sadly, you don't remember half the stuff with the second one that you did with the first one. I don't know why that is. It's just like, yeah, let's go. And yet, I think about that, and I thought about that this morning. I was trying to put this message together, and you say, well, is he just telling stories, or is he leading to something? I'm leading to something. Last week, as I studied this passage, I did not struggle to understand its teaching and its importance. That's very clear, and you'll see it in a moment as we get to it in chapter 9 of Hebrews. It's very clear. There's no question what the intended meaning is. My struggle was the context. What context are we to understand this passage in? Are we to understand it in the same context that we've already seen, where we see the comparison between the sacrifice of Jesus with the old covenant and the old sacrificial system of animal sacrifice, and the fact that Jesus is superior and the old system was but a shadow? Is that the context? It is. Are we to see it in the context of a linear progression of God's will being revealed to us down through the ages, beginning with the very creation of all things, the fall of man and need for redemption, and then the institution of grace that has been given to us down through the ages, where we see that coming along the way? Are we to understand it as the linear progression of time, knowing that at the end of all of this, that passage Bradley read earlier, that Jesus is coming again, and to look at that and say that this will be the consummation of the age? Is that how we're to look at this? Yes. That's exactly how we're to look at this. It's the context of time as well. Are we to look at it as the context of, without this, without Jesus, without the grace of God being revealed and displayed to us, then we face that ultimate end where it says it is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment, and we do so without hope, and we do so with nothing more than the fear and trembling that arises from standing before Almighty God, clothed only in our own good works, knowing they are but filthy rags. Do we see it in that context? Yes. Yes, we do. All three of those things, and probably a myriad of others that you could come up with, are appropriate context in which we can understand this passage. But in the midst of all of that, the one thing that seems to override all of it and stand apart from it is the revealed truth that in Jesus Christ, God not only marked a moment in time, but he forever changed everything that had gone before and everything that would come after when Jesus walked out of the tomb. When Jesus died and rose again, everything ultimately and eternally changed. It gives us a new understanding of all of those other contexts. And it allows us to see ourselves in the midst of it. And it answers the question posed by the article I cited. The most important moment of time, the most important experience of life, is found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other experience of life has so altered life itself or has so changed time as that one experience. So what can we understand about this? Let me share with you from chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, the end of the chapter. And as I do, keep in mind that we're going to break after this message from our study of Hebrews, and we will pick up again with that in January. But for now, this will bring some conclusion to this first portion of our study together in chapter 9. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is seen in verses 23 through 26. It says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. One of the things that I considered along the way was the necessity of the sacrifice of Jesus. And then it hit me. It dawned on me. It wasn't necessary for Jesus to die at all. It's necessary for Jesus to die if you and I are to be redeemed. But there isn't anything necessary about you and I being redeemed. We almost have the concept or idea that since God created us and then God allowed us to sin and fall into it and be separated from him, that it then becomes God's responsibility to redeem us. Thus, grace is necessary. And that simply is not true. That makes salvation about you, not about God. Be careful. We talk about theology and its importance and value, the significance of understanding it rightly from a biblical point of view, but understanding it rightly from the sovereignty of God and the point of view in which we make him number one. And this is one of those very subtle truths that, if lost, will allow you to manipulate faith so that it's turned completely around 180 degrees and it becomes directed at you rather than faith being the means by which we are directed to God. All things, remember, are made for his glory, not ours. Therefore, when we look at this passage, we need to understand it rightly, but we need to do so from the perspective of realizing that everything that exists, exists for his glory. And what Jesus did, he didn't do because he had to. He did because he chose to. Have you ever wondered why? You already know the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He did so because he loved us. Not because he had to, but in spite of us, he loved us. But God not only did what he did through Jesus Christ in order to provide the sufficiency of the grace given only in Jesus that would redeem us because he loved us, but he did it also in order to ensure righteousness and the necessary penalty for justice was met. Listen to what it says in Romans 3:25, where we read, whom God put forward, talking about Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, so that everything that had been passed over leading up to Jesus was placed on Jesus. Everything that you and I have experienced that looks back to Jesus was placed on Jesus. So that when Jesus died, he died in order to make God propitious, favorable to us. So that we are no longer by faith under wrath, but we are now under grace. It wasn't necessary from the perspective of God because we add nothing to him except to be the means by which his glory is declared at the highest level, and it is seen in its greatest expanse when it is seen through the eyes of grace. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus then wasn't something that was necessary for God, but certainly once God decided to redeem, it became necessary as the only way and the only hope. Look at what he says when he says that Christ broke into human history. In verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, but into heaven itself, now to appear. Christ was breaking into the history of humanity in order to bring about the redemption that could come only by the sacrifice that he offered in himself. To do something that would be permanent, to do something that would be sufficient, to do something that would take away sin in a way that nothing that had occurred prior to that ever could hope to. Christ broke into human history. This is what it means when it says he has appeared. And in the same way, you and I experience him, not in that linear historical way that we look back to as that splitting moment in time, but in that personal way where our lives changed ultimately and eternally when Jesus Christ called us to himself. In the same way that we see the practical implication of this from a cosmic perspective, we also see it from a very personal one. So that when we sing the song, "Because He Lives," yes, it causes us to respond emotionally. Because we can face tomorrow. Why? Because of what He has done. It's not just a religious truth or doctrinal principle. It is a personal reality. Christ has broken into human history and has appeared to show us the sufficiency of his grace and sacrifice. His work requires no repetition. Look at what it says in verse 25. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all." Once for all. Some have used that as the phrase that defines this section of Scripture, and certainly it does. But it speaks of the completion, the sufficiency, the power of the sacrifice of Jesus, in that unlike the earthly sacrifices that were repeated year after year because they were insufficient, that which Jesus did requires no repetition because it was perfectly sufficient, and it was specifically given in order to redeem us from our sin. Now, does this passage and this statement have implications regarding other doctrinal truths? It certainly does. In fact, it is one of the reasons why we believe in the security of the believer. It's why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. It's why we believe that once you belong to Christ, you cannot unbelong to him. It is this very statement, one of many, that speak of the power of the saving work of Jesus. But this is one among that group that reminds us that if we can be saved and then we can be lost, then it would suggest that in order for us to be saved again, there would have to be another sacrifice for sin, because obviously the first one that you claimed by faith was not sufficient to save you. And yet the Scripture says he did this once for all and never to be repeated again. You say, "Well, I'm not sure that I understand all the doctrinal realities of that." Well, then you can read on it or study on it later on, because I'm not going to dwell on it further. But I will tell you that this is one of those things that is so doctrinally important, because what it does is it provides us with an awareness that when we have genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation by faith, that what Jesus has done is of such a sufficient nature and has been done not just in an earthly way, but now in a heavenly way, that it is never to be repeated again, and it cannot ever be undone, so that we rest in peace in him and we live in confidence, not in ourselves, but in what he has done. His work requires no repetition, for it was once and for all and is sufficient for that reason. The sufficiency of his sacrifice is that he takes away our sin. Notice what he says there, for he says in verse 26, then he would have to offer himself repeatedly. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Meaning to remove it. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It no longer poses a threat or a risk. It no longer represents that which would cause stumbling. It no longer interferes with the sanctifying work of the Spirit within, except to the degree that we still live in this body of flesh and we still cling to the things of this world. As long as we walk in the Spirit and we pray in the Spirit and we live in the Spirit and we express that which is flowing out of us because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, then these things are no longer an issue that causes stumbling or that can create fear. He has called us to himself, and he has redeemed us by putting away or doing away with our sin. Nothing else can do that. Only Jesus can do that. But notice one other thing that is spoken of, the sufficiency. This didn't come because of somebody else. It says by the sacrifice of himself. If you read this quickly, you'll miss it. Don't miss it, because this is important. The sacrifice of himself means that Jesus gave himself. No one took anything from him. He gave it freely. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus prayed that the cup would pass from him? Yet not my will, but thine be done. Repeatedly he prayed until he had come to the conclusion, the acceptance, and all of the necessary things that went on in the mind of Christ that would be impossible for us to fully comprehend at this moment and with our limitations, and yet we know that this was true. So that when Jesus Christ rose from the ground on which he had been sweating drops of blood in anticipation of the crucifixion, he set his face toward the cross and never looked back, and he gave himself. No one took anything from him. He did what he did voluntarily. It is because of that. It is grace. It is a gift. We receive what Jesus has done, not because he had to do it, because he did it out of love and obedience and righteousness. So we see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 27, we see that as the backdrop to the certainty of human death. I've said to you before, there are two things that we deal with as humans. We deal with sin and we deal with death. This verse talks about both of them. For it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Death is that big enemy that stands out there that we all face and we all must deal with. And then judgment is the reality that comes as a result of our sinfulness and our brokenness. You say, well, how do I understand this? What is that judgment going to be like? Is it a written test? Is it going to be multiple choice? Am I going to have a chance to, is it open book? I mean, what am I going to have to do? Am I going to stand before God and he's going to issue judgment? I thought we'd already dealt with that. If you are in Christ Jesus, all that has been judged of you has been judged in him, because he has put away sin. Folks, do not march to eternity with fear. That isn't faith. If you're living your life as a Christian, if you're living your life as a believer in the conviction that when you stand before God, that you're still going to have to answer for this, that, and the other thing, and that there may be a chance that it's not going to work out, or maybe you're going to get a tongue lashing, or you're going to get some sort of detention or something like that, I'm telling you, none of that is true. That is a lie that others have told, that flows out of the mind of man and has no basis in biblical truth. There is no purgatory. There is no intermediary position or place. There is no holding zone. There's nothing like that. You're not going to come into the presence of God and think with any degree of fear, trembling, or sadness. The only thing you're going to feel is the awesome, overwhelming sense of wonder and awe at the might of our God. If you are standing before God dealing with the issue of judgment, it is because you are still under wrath. And there won't be anything left for you. And you will be eternally separated. That's it. You're either in or you're out. And I don't know how else to put it. You say, well, surely in our modern world there would be a more user-friendly way to say it. Well, you would think. And I can dress it up and I can make it sound pretty. And I can probably candy coat it for you so it'll be easier for you to swallow, but that candy coating is going to melt away quickly in the bitterness of your sin. And I will not have helped you at all, because I will not have told you the unvarnished truth. And as a result of that, you will face eternity and judgment rather than having the opportunity to be called out of it now. And so I'm telling you that when others tell you that there is a another chance, or that maybe there are do-overs in eternity, or that God isn't going to send anybody. It's just there are a lot of different paths and we're all going to end up in the same place. I want you to know that you heard Scott say that those people are liars. And they're wrong. And they're risking your eternal life doing it just to make you feel better now. I am not going to worry too much about how you feel now, but I am going to be eternally devoted to you standing before God with joy and peace. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. No do-overs. So the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice reminds us of the certainty of human death. Human death represents those two great obstacles that stand before us, our sin and the ultimate requirement that we will die someday. Are you prepared for that? Are you ready for that? If you are not ready to die, then you are not ready to live. The certainty of human death should drive us back to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. The certainty of human death reminds us of the reality of our great need. And it also teaches us clearly that the only hope that that need was to be met is to be found in Jesus Christ. Having experienced the salvation that comes through Him, having known that He is the only hope that we hold on to, we also now have something to look forward to. The expectancy of the second coming. Look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are we in the end of time? Yes, we are. In fact, He said it earlier, at the end of the ages, so that Jesus has appeared at the end of the age. We are at the end. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, what age are we in? What dispensation are we living with? I don't have any charts, and I have nothing to offer you for that. If that's what you want, and you want to be able to spec it all out, then you'll need to find someone else to help you with that. Because to me, that's just a bunch of messing around with details that aren't really going to matter. But suffice it to say that we are at the end of the age. How long does this age go on? It goes on until God has called everyone that He has redeemed to Himself. That's how long it goes on. Till every name in the book has been brought into the fold. I don't know the names. I haven't seen the book. But He said, I want you to go make disciples. I'll call every name that's already in the book. That's what we're doing. That's what this is about. The proclamation of the gospel, the declaration of the glory of God, all of the things that we are doing, it is not about us. It has never been about us. It has always been about Him and the fulfillment of His purpose and His will. And the expectancy of the second coming of Jesus is the reminder that there is going to be a completion to what we are experiencing. And so this linear movement of time is leading us ultimately to the fulfillment of God's will that will occur in its final way when Jesus returns. And the Bible says He will come in the same way that we saw Him leave. He will come in the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father above. That's what it says. It isn't hard. It's never been hard. We make it hard. We make it complicated because then that makes us look important. It's not about us to begin with, so we don't need to make it hard and we don't need to make it complicated. In fact, if anything, we need to simplify it and we need to get on with the message and the mission. That's what we need to do. Jesus is coming again. We see the saving work of Jesus was decisive. It was a decisive moment in history in which everything else changed. Verse 28 teaches us, Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He was offered once to bear sins. Jesus Christ died. What Jesus did on the cross and what God did raising Him from the dead was a moment that is frozen in time in which everything changed. He did what he did definitively. He did what he did to fulfill the purpose of God, so that as he hung on the cross, he looked up to heaven and he said, "It is finished. What you gave me to do is done." But Christ is coming again. Romans 6:10 says, "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Christ died definitively, and we live today because of it, with the expectation of his return also definitively. He says in verse 28, he is coming again, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is coming, but we're not sitting around waiting. We're about the business that he has called us to, of making disciples, eagerly awaiting, eagerly expecting his return. There is a sense of urgency. All that remains and all that is left to be done is the ingathering of the family of God through the proclamation of the gospel, and that's where you and I come in, so that there ought to be about us, as believers, expectancy. When there isn't, when we are not focused on the gospel, when we are not sharing Jesus Christ, when we are not living for the purpose for which God has redeemed us, then what happens to the church? The church becomes complacent, it becomes lazy, it becomes slow and dull, the church becomes lethargic and set apart. We focus on our own issues and we become consumed with the world around us, and we become no heavenly good. But when we are mindful of the reality that Jesus is coming again, and we are mindful of those who have not been called into his family yet, then we are reminded of the necessity of sharing Jesus, and it gives us an urgency about the expectancy of the sure coming of Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the temple area, and originally the tabernacle. The high priest will have already put on his vestment and garment, beautiful in its appearance, representative of the 12 tribes with the stones, bells attached to the hem of the garment so that as he walked, they could hear it jingle. He would approach the holy place, and in the holy place would be an altar. The animal would be sacrificed, its blood drained, and then the animal placed on the altar where it was to be burned. The sweet savor coming up to God, a reminder of the sacrifice being made on behalf of the sins of these people. The people gathered all out around the tabernacle. The tabernacle, not as big as this room, waiting all around, literally tens of thousands of people waiting. The Levites alone allowed, and only a few of them, to come into the holy place, and then the blood gathered from that altar would be taken in. And the high priest, as they would hear the jingling of the bells, and they would know what was going on, would take that blood, and some of it would be sprinkled at the altar. Some of that blood then would be sprinkled onto the menorah, representing the light of the revelation of God. Some of it would be sprinkled onto the table that held the showbread, representing the 12 tribes and the fellowship that takes place around the table as the people share with God. Some of the blood would then be sprinkled on the laver in which the incense burned, and the incense bringing a sweet savor also to God, representative of the prayers of the people, and they would hear, and then there would be a pause. The Levites would approach, and they would tie a satin sash around the high priest, and it would trail backward from him, and they would let the slack out of that sash, and they would back away. The people gathered outside are not hearing the jingling of the bells anymore, and they don't know exactly what's going on, other than they know that the time has come when he is no longer sprinkling the blood on the things that are inside the holy place, and he's about to enter through the veil and into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat of God. And then he would walk in. The veil was drawn. The high priest goes in, carrying before him the blood of the sacrifice, and there the blood would be sprinkled. on the Ark of the Covenant. I've already told you about that. What I haven't told you about is that while he was in there making the rite of atonement for the people were out here waiting and hoping to hear those bells jingle as he would eventually emerge and declare them forgiven. You and I today have seen something far beyond that. For we have seen Jesus, who has given himself and offered his own blood as he has entered into the holiest place of all, a place not made with human hands, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And like the disciples on that day of Pentecost, who saw the ascension of Jesus into the clouds and stood there staring up into the clouds until the angel said, "Why are you looking for him here? He's not here. He's gone. He'll come back." We, like them, stand today looking upward, reminded that Jesus is coming, waiting to hear that sound of the trumpet, waiting to see the redemption that we believe by faith now. Everything that took place before but a shadow of that which we have come to know in Jesus Christ. What is the most important moment of your life? It is the moment that Jesus called you to himself.